what the real issue is with this person is the integrity of the scriptures and whether they really believe that they came from God. And perhaps more more subtle as a problem is the idea that you run into a person who says, yes, I believe that the Bible came from God. I believe that God divinely inspired certain men to receive His Word. And I believe that they accurately wrote His Word down. But since that time, there's no way to know what kinds of things have been added or taken away from what they actually delivered, because we don't have the original documents. We don't have a letter from Paul that has Paul's signature on it. So we don't know what he actually wrote. We just know what people say he wrote. And people are very willing to believe that somehow the Bible has been changed in its transmission down to us. So I decided that whenever I have the opportunity, I like to give a lesson on why you can be sure that the Bible that you have in your hands is actually the Word of God that was delivered to the apostles, and that there have been no changes. And I think there's a way to deal with that, and a way to really be assured that this Word has not been changed. I guess I'll have to say up front that the dryness here has caught me off guard. I am really surprised at how dry it is out here, and I suppose I'll be clearing my throat. I do that even back in Kentucky, and everybody knows David Akin because David clears his throat. And if I walk into a store, my boy knows I'm in the store before he ever sees me because he hears me clearing my throat. The dryness has caught me off guard out here. We have a humidity of 40-50% most of the time. Then it's usually 60, 70, 80, or 90. And 100% humidity is not unusual at our house. So this 10% humidity is really amazing to me. There are different ways to test a book historically to determine whether a book is true. And I hope this will not be a dry sermon to you. I want you to see that there is a practical aspect to this. There's three things to test whether a book is historically accurate. And I know that one's hard to read from back there because I went back to look at it and looked mighty small to me. One is what they call the bibliographical test, which is examining how the text actually got to us. Now, that's the challenge that we want to talk about in this lesson. How did the text get to us, and has it been changed? There's two other aspects that you're familiar with. One is internal evidence, one is external evidence. Well, what would be an example of the study of internal evidence with reference to the Bible? This is a class, remember? You know, this is not another sermon. What's an example of a study of internal evidence on the Bible? What would you study? Yes. Okay, the fulfillment of predictive statements in the prophecy of the Old Testament particularly. All right, so the Old Testament prophets made certain predictive statements about the life of Christ. A lot of them, in fact. You know, you probably have 200 fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament that relate to the life of Christ. And these were made by writers who lived 1,000 years or more than that before Christ ever came on the earth. Now, that would be a study out of internal evidence. Okay, that's exactly right. I think the whole concept of the harmony of the Word of God, the harmony of Scripture, is an extremely important lesson for us to learn. That would be a lesson out of internal evidence. Okay, there are five basic themes that the Bible has. You start out with God and man as His creation. You have Satan introduced, you have sin, and you have redemption. And what makes this library of books rather unique is the fact that those same five themes start out in the book of Genesis, and they're the same five themes you end up with in Revelation, and they tie these 66 books together in a way that everybody just calls it the book. Isn't that interesting? That even an atheist will refer to the Bible as a book. I don't know of any other library of literature that could ever be classed that way. Now, let me just give you an example. Let's just say that you took 40 different writers in the Church of Christ, in churches of Christ in the country today, and you asked them to write 66 books on their beliefs about a particular subject. Do you think that you could take those 66 books and put them together and not have any contradictions? No, you can't. We all agree that wouldn't happen. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, with these five themes that start in Genesis and run through Revelation, written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different writers who lived in different cultural context, is without contradiction? Now, that's an argument on internal evidence. Okay. Then the other thing is the idea of external evidence. And the truth is that most of this meeting really deals with this idea of, do the facts of science, what we learn in secular education, do these facts agree with what the Bible teaches? Do things external to the Bible agree with what the Bible says, secular history or science or what have you? And we'll be dealing with that. An example of that, by the way, is, see if I can get this where it doesn't fade out, are the quotations that you find by early writers where they quote the Bible, where the secular writer actually adheres to what the Bible says and gives us a secondary source that the Bible says what it claims to say. All right, these are not biblical writers, but when they quote the Bible and then you say, well, now that'll tell me something about whether also it's been changed as it's been transmitted, right? Because if these guys were living way back then and they quote it, all right, that's a secondary source to let me know what it said originally. Okay, and I want you to notice that the number of quotations, nearly 40,000 quotations out of the Bible, out of the New Testament, in fact, not out of the Bible, but out of the New Covenant, that have been made by these writers. Now, that kind of information all comes under the heading of external evidences and studies in external evidences. What I want us to think about is the idea of the transmission of the document. For this reason, most people's concept, and I'm going to have to move sides here to do this, most people's concept is like this. You know, here the Apostle Paul, oops, that's not very dark, is it? P-A-U-L, yes. The Apostle Paul writes a book, and he sends it to somebody, who sends it to somebody else, and so on, and it comes down through the years until it gets to us. But at some point in here, somebody adds something to it. And someplace back here, somebody took something away. Now, what would be the easiest way? I bet you can't practically see that. I've got a darker pen at the house I'll bring with me this evening. How would you know? What would be the simplest way to find out whether there's been an addition or a subtraction when somebody has passed a letter along like that? What would you want to do? Yeah, you go. And ultimately, you would want it. The best way to do it would be to go back to Paul and say, Paul, is this what you wrote? Or has this been changed? And you see, the problem that we have is, that Paul's no longer around. Now, I tell you, this is most people's concept of how we got the Bible. And here's the problem. You go to a party and somebody says, let's play round robin. Now, maybe you've played this or played it by another name. And somebody comes up to, and your name is Steve, and he whispers a little phrase in Steve's ear. And then Steve, in turn, whispers in his wife or his girlfriend's ear, or just a good friend who came with him. And she, in turn, does this, and it goes through, say, 40 people, and then the last person stands up and says whatever it was that Steve was supposed to have said. And what usually happens in a situation like that? It's usually all messed up and everybody laughs. But the reason that you laugh is because you have the opportunity to go back to Steve and say, is this what you said? And he says, you know, no, I said the grass is green. You know, it had nothing to do with the World Series. Anyway, something has been added, something has been taken away. And the only way that you can truly test it, in most people's mind at least, is to be able to go back to the original author, and yet the original authors of the Bible are not around to tell us. So let me just ask you, how do you know that what you have in your hand has not been added to or taken away by some scribe in the 4th or 5th century? And how do you really know that what you have in your hand is what God delivered to the apostles? Because it is easy for this to be changed.
I was thinking of the consistency of the manuscripts that are around now.
Okay, so you would take us to the manuscripts themselves, right? Okay, well, let's go to that for just a second. For most of us, we don't know what it means. A lot of people don't know the terms, okay? The original autograph is obviously the thing that was written by the author. That's simple enough. That would be a piece of paper that has part of the letter to the Ephesians, and it's signed by Paul, all right? And you know that it was actually in his hand. Secondly, you have a manuscript, which is a copy in the same language, okay? This is a manuscript. This is a piece of John, the first chapter, verses 15 through 26. All right, you don't recognize it, right? It's Greek to you. Well, actually, it's Greek to everybody because it is in Greek. Okay, and the New Testament was written in Greek, and you just generally don't think or write or speak in Greek. And so you have to rely on, ta-da, translations. All right, and that's just basically how we have gotten the Bible. I mean, not only do we not look at the manuscripts, not only do we not look at it in Greek, we have to look at it in another language, which is one step removed, because you know what it's like when you translate from one language to the other, how you can get fouled up by idioms. Just think about what I just said. For someone who is learning the English language, do you think they would have difficulty with my reference to getting fouled up with idioms? That's an idiom in and of itself, isn't it? They would translate that literally and they wouldn't understand what I meant by fouled up. And yet you know what I mean. And that's just another problem of getting the Bible to us. Okay, so we have the Greek text. And another chart that I have to just kind of show the same thing is one you may be more familiar with. You have the original text, the original autographs, whenever they were written, and we don't have any of them. Then we have the manuscripts that were mentioned here, these Greek manuscripts, and there's a good number of those, and we look for those for all ancient books, by the way. And then we have different versions and translations that we look at. And we take all of that and we put it together, and generally speaking, if you have a New American Standard Bible, the committee that put together the New American Standard Bible has tried to look at the manuscripts and looked at all the old translations, you know, the oldest translations and the oldest manuscripts and so on, to try to give it to you accurately. But you still don't know whether that's what Paul wrote, do you? Are you really confident with that? That you know that that's what Paul wrote? Well, the key really is in the manuscripts, by the way. And I appreciate you bringing that up. The key is in the manuscripts. Let me just talk about manuscripts for a second. Here is a list of authors that wrote at about the... That's frustrating. I'll probably mess my videotaper up completely when doing this. Here's a list of authors... Oh, okay. I'm having fun. I don't know whether you are, but here's a list of authors who wrote at about the same time as the Bible, the New Testament. Let me restrict my discussion to the New Testament, if you don't mind. You could pick any one of these people, and you have, for instance, Caesar's Gallic Wars written in 100 or to 44 B.C., the earliest manuscript, now the earliest copy,
it's in the original language. What would the original language for the Gallic Wars be? Latin. Okay. It's in the original language, but the earliest manuscript that we have actually dates from 900 AD, and there's a gap then from the time Caesar wrote it. There's no original autograph. There's a gap of almost 1,000 years before we get to the first piece that's written in the same language, the first manuscript. And for Caesar's Gallic Wars, we only have 10 copies, and none of them are complete. Out of all the manuscripts that we have, we only have 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and none of them are complete. Well, let me ask you a question. Do people view Caesar's Gallic Wars as accurate history? Yes, they do. Isn't that interesting? When I was in high school, this is one of those advantages of living in this day and age, young people. When I was in high school, I had to take Latin. You may never have heard of Latin, but it's around. I had to take Latin as one of my languages. And we read, in second year Latin, we read Caesar's Gallic Wars as though it were an accurate history. Now, what I want you to see is that for all of these old books, when we look at the history that is accounted by all of these writers, Livy, Plato, Tacitus, Thucydides, Suetonius, whoever, I got to show off a little. whenever you read any one of these ancient writers, you don't have very many copies, and look at the time span between when they actually wrote and when we have the first manuscripts. Maybe we can appreciate a little bit more about what we have for the New Testament when we understand this is what we have for other ancient documents from that same period. In fact, F.F. Bruce, in his New Testament Documents book, says perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy, he was copying the way I said it, the New Testament is in its manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are several extant manuscripts. Only 9 or 10 are good. Ooh, I said that wrong, excuse me. 9 or 10 are good. The oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day, the history of Thucydides, etc. And he's basically explaining, you know, what is on the chart that I had a minute ago. Now, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of that? Now, let's look at this. Here is Caesar, and he writes his Gallic Wars. And the first manuscript that we have is from right there. So there's this big gap in here. We don't have any copies, and we can't go back and ask Caesar whether that's what he actually wrote. So don't all the same problems apply here? Somebody could have added, they could have taken away. You know, some Roman scholar who said, hey man, that's gonna make us look bad. We gotta rewrite this history. You know, we gotta make Caesar look a little better. You know, we don't want people knowing that he fell in the Rubicon. You know, we wanna write Veni, Vidi, Vici. You know, I came, I saw, I conquered. You know, we don't want him to look like a buffoon. All right, and so they come back and they change it. Wouldn't that be a possibility? Now, why is it nobody ever says that about Caesar's Gallic Wars? But they say that about the Bible, don't they? Now, see, you have to deal with all of these books the same way. What is an accurate representation of how we got the Bible? Let's go back to our example here. Okay, Steve and his 40 people are going to be in one classroom. Derek and another 40 people are going to be in another classroom, and I'm going to set up 40 classrooms with 40 people in them. And like Paul, I'm going to go and I'm going to whisper the same thing into the first person's ear in each classroom. And it's going to go around each classroom, and the last person in each classroom is going to stand up and say what they heard. Now, I'm going to Bermuda, and you won't see me again, okay? So you won't have an original autograph to check it against. But what would be the one way, proof positive, that you would know what I said? No, not the first person, but with the last person standing up. and saying what they heard. There'd be one way that you could know, proof positive, what I said. What is it? If they all said the same thing. Now, I want you to think about that a second. It's the simplest illustration I know how to give. You've got me whispering this in the ear of the first person in each of the 40 rooms, and then I disappear off the face of the earth. But after it's passed through all 40 rooms, 40 people in each room, the last 40 people, they stand up and they say, the grass is green, and they all say, the grass is green. Would you feel confident that you had what I originally said? Yes, absolutely. In fact, the idea of that happening coincidentally would be so far removed statistically that you wouldn't even give it a thought. You would not even give it a thought that the same mistake could have been made in all 40 rooms. The same addition or the same subtraction of what I said could not have been made in all 40 rooms. If all the last people stand up and say the same thing, you know you have what I said. Now, that is what I want you to understand actually illustrates the way we got the Bible. It wasn't a straight line like this. Okay? It was this. Now that you ought to be able to see, right? That's how we got it. Did Paul send his letter to one congregation? Well, I know. Where is the city of Galatia, by the way? For the letter to the Galatians. There is no city of Galatia. You mean he didn't write to a church in that case? He wrote to the churches, apparently, in a region. All right, so I guess that letter must have been copied, had several copies sent out. And there's other places in the New Testament. Remember, we're restricting this to the New Testament at this point. There are other places in the New Testament where, Paul says, have this read. And apparently they sent the letters around, and they passed these letters one to another as the written text of the New Testament came into existence. So there was more than one letter. There was more than one letter written by Paul on any given letter, and those were copied and sent out. Now, here are the different time periods, okay? I've tried to, and try to think of these dots as being in different areas of the world. Now, these are all still manuscripts, and they're all still in the same language. Okay? But what we find is that we find this manuscript right here. And that's in about 780 A.D., and we find it in Turkey. And we've got this manuscript over here that we find in 900 A.D., and we find it in Spain. And we have this manuscript here that's found in the Middle East, dating from about the end of the second century. And some go back as close as this in terms of manuscripts. Now, what if you had a bunch of manuscripts and you were able to find the same passage? Remember I showed you the text of John 1, 15 through 26? What if all four of these were John 1, 15 through 26? They were found at different periods of time and in different parts of the world. Now, what would be the significance if they all said the same thing? Hey, that makes me feel pretty good. I mean, that makes me feel like that's probably what Paul wrote, because it would be highly unlikely for this one to have the same error as this one and this one and this one when we get them from different time periods in different parts of the world. Isn't that simple? And isn't that pretty much like our other illustration? Now, the real issue then would only be, do you have enough manuscripts to say that you've been able to compare? So, I told you that Caesar's Gallic Wars, I've got them everywhere, Caesar's Gallic Wars has 9 to 10 manuscripts. So what if I told you that I had 20 for the Bible? Would that make you feel better? That's twice as many as Caesar's Gallic Wars, and nobody questions the history of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Well, I can do better than that, though. Let me tell you, I got 200 for the New Testament. That gives a lot more ability to compare, doesn't it? And what if I told you that there were really 2,000 manuscripts for the New Testament, the early of which date back here? And we find from all different periods and all different localities. Would that make you feel better about being able to lay John 1, 15 through 26 out on the table from every location that you find it and compare it? Well, the truth is that the New Testament has 20,000. So let's get it straight. 20,000 manuscripts, bits and pieces, some whole manuscripts, whole New Testaments, found all over the world from all sorts of different time periods. And what's interesting about it is that when you read a passage like John 1, 15 through 26, no matter where you find it in this big mess, it just virtually says the same thing every place you find it. Now, do you think you have in your hands what God delivered to Paul and Paul delivered to the saints? You bet. You bet. Now, I'm not a fool. I will labor this week to prove that to you. I'm not a fool, but I know that a person might come back and say, well, now, it seems to me the other night I was studying about the Ethiopian eunuch, and I got down to that place where he confesses Jesus as Lord, and over in the edge of my Bible it said, not found in the earliest manuscripts. You remember some of those in your Bible? The story, is it Luke 6, where the woman was taken in adultery, Bruce? Somebody, I think. Don't get on me if I miss that one. The woman taken in adultery, not found in the earliest manuscripts. Some people argue it ought not even be in the Bible. Now, wouldn't that be amazing that piece shouldn't be in the Bible that says, you know, let he who is perfect cast the first stone. And you run into some things like that. And I remember the first time I ran into some things like that, that just bothered me. That just bothered me terrible. You know, I'd grown up in a major denomination that didn't really ever do anything in terms of teaching me Bible. I'd never studied the Bible. I'd studied books put out by the denomination, and they taught me a lot of good principles that I think were biblical principles. I want to give credit where credit is due. When I eventually heard the gospel, I would never have obeyed it had it not been for the work that these good people had done in raising me. All right, so I want to give credit where credit's due. But they hadn't taught me Bible. We didn't sit and study the Bible. So here I become a Christian, I start studying the Bible, and all of a sudden I find these little things about, well, that we're not sure about that passage. But let me just tell you this. There is not one doctrine of the Lord. There is not. Are we close back there on the tape, or are we doing okay? There is not one doctrine in the New Testament that is affected by any of those little questions. So as an overall rule, I'm just going to make this point. When you pick up the Bible and you turn to a passage, you can be absolutely assured that's what God delivered by inspiration to the writer who delivered it to you without any additions and without any subtractions. And that the history of the New Testament is an accurate history. I could make the same argument for the Old Testament. In fact, that is the argument I'm making this week for the Old Testament. I believe that God created in 6 days, literal days. We'll talk about that a little more in this next hour, so don't leave. That God created in literal 6 days. And I believe at some point God destroyed the earth with a flood. And he only saved 8 people in an ark. And I believe that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, that they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And I believe that Pharaoh's armies were killed. And I believe that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that they ate manna and quail provided by God. And I believe that the Old Testament 10 commandments were given by Moses on the mountain by the hand of God, and he delivered them to the people. And I believe that's true for all of God's inspired writing. It was delivered by God to a human instrument, and he used their style and their vocabulary, and he gave us exactly what he wants us to know to guide us through this life. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe that Jesus was able to perform miracles, that he not only raised other people from the dead, but he had the power to raise himself from the dead, which he did on the third day. And on the basis of that belief, I am willing to bet my life that the Bible is an accurate history. I am willing to take that chance that this is right. It is true. And so people come along and they say, well, David, you have this degree in science, and I do, by the way. Just for the sake of you knowing, I was raised as a strict evolutionist. And I was a strict evolutionist all the way into my master's program in biology. Because I was 21 when I obeyed the gospel, when I recognized my responsibility to the Lord and obeyed the gospel. And here I was in my graduate program, and the Bible says God created in 6 days, and what I was studying in school said different. And all of a sudden, David Akin had this problem on his hands, and he didn't even know the problem existed when he became a Christian. And people were saying, well, you go to college, and you study in this stuff, you know. Tell me what I'm supposed to believe. How can you believe that and believe this? So the first thing I did is I kind of decided I'd be a theistic evolutionist. I'd say, well, God used evolution, and that's how he created things, and that's what I want to talk about in this next hour. See, I always try to get a little add-in on what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to be talking about in the worship service, is why I decided that I could not be a theistic evolutionist. It's very important, because about 90% of the people that you meet are. All right? They believe God used evolution to create. Well, I'm willing to bet my life on it. When do I have to stop? At 10:35? What if I run out? There's a trap door. Oh, yeah. Said they didn't have a baptistry, but it's under the ground here. Okay. I want to give you a statement. Let's just make sure that we understand this here just a second. Are there any questions about that? Do you understand my reasoning? We have so many pieces of manuscripts from so many places, from so many periods of time, that we can compare with one another, that you can be assured that what the Bible says is exactly what God delivered. Now, the only question you're going to have then is, do you believe it? Right? Do you believe it? Now, you believe Caesar's Gallic Wars. When you go off to college, you'll believe that Tacitus said what they say he said. Aristotle, Sophocles, Demosthenes. You'll study those in college, and you'll believe that they actually wrote that. So are you willing to believe that what Paul wrote is exactly what Paul wrote and exactly what God wants you to know about your life and about how to live your life? Yes.
With the different translations of the Spirit today, how can we be assured that we're using the correct Bible?
With the different translations
of the day, such as the New Bible, King James, or...
Yeah, we have a lot of translations, don't we? In fact, I've been studying Spanish recently, and I found that the Simple English Version, that I have this parallel New Testament, okay? And I found that actually the way it's written in the Simple English is not the way it comes out in the Spanish. And I suspect if I went to a German or a French or Swahili, it would be the same problem, right? We have thousands upon thousands of translations. Let me just tell you, some people feel real strong about the King James, right? I mean, let's just admit it. It's a traditional version that many of us have used. In fact, I use it when I preach. Okay, I found that people are most familiar with the King James wording. And I think it's pretty, but it has some odd translations. Let's say not inaccurate, but less than the best translation. Okay, like translating the word Passover as Easter seems to be a rather major problem. Okay, it just should never... Now, What do you do about all those translations? I'll tell you what you do. You read and study out of as many translations as you can. You study out of Simple English. You study out of the New American Standard. I think it's really good. The New Revised Standard or the New King James or the almost completely, nearly New Revised by David Akin. You know, now let me just make that point. That what I would recommend that you stay away from are translations that are written by a particular religious group. The New World Translation by the Jehovah Witnesses, I think, is inaccurate. Would not be accepted by a committee of people from all sorts of religious groups because it is so biased towards their peculiar doctrines. In fact, I think inaccurate and actually abusive of what the original Greek says. But, you know, I'm just saying stay away. If somebody said, man, let's get together and do a Church of Christ translation, I'd be the first one to say, nope, don't need it. Let's just use these ones that were translated by committee, you know, where nobody's individual peculiar biases can get in there, and let's just study out of that. And that would be my answer to that. I use a lot to study. I mean, I really do use a lot of different translations. And quite frankly, I find some of the Simple English translations to be very helpful, particularly for people who are first confronting the doctrine of the New Testament. All right? Any other questions about that? Of course, that completely answered your question, right? Yes. Yeah, I use, people sometimes ask me, David, what do you use for your Bible study? And basically I use the Bible, a Vines Expository Dictionary, and an interlinear. And that's pretty much it. And sometimes when I want to hear what other people have said, I will go to a commentary. But I don't ever go to a commentary first. And I would recommend that you not go to commentaries first. You learn to study for yourself out of the Bible. With a good expository dictionary and New Testament words like Vines or whatever else, you've got a concordance in the dictionary, and an interlinear is nice because it gives you the actual Greek text and a literal translation of it. And those are probably the most helpful tools that you could have for Bible study. Okay, so that's, appreciate you bringing that up. Do you use it regularly? Yeah. And in fact, when I talk to Jehovah Witnesses, that's how I start with them. I get their interlinear. And then I go and I show them that in their interlinear, where that particular Greek word is used, that sometimes they translate it as Jehovah God and sometimes as Jesus, and it's the same Greek word. And most of them are real surprised to find that out. Because they think that somehow that the word Jehovah God is a peculiar Greek word that is always translated Jehovah God. And it isn't that way. The word theos they translate as God the Father and God the Son, depending on the context. And the word for Lord, which is kurios, they translate as God the Father and God the Son, depending on the context. Which means that all of this talk about using the name of God, they don't even follow when they translate. So an interlinear has a lot of good uses. Okay? But are you assured that the Bible you have in your hand is actually what God delivered? That's really what I want to make sure you are sure of. And I'll tell you why, because it makes such claims. You know, Jesus in John 1 and verses 1 through 5 is portrayed as being the author of physical life, right? Jesus was the creator. Everything that is was made by Jesus. And then you go over into Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and it says that he is the author of eternal life. Isn't that interesting? The author of physical life is also the author of eternal life, which makes a little bit more sense out of the passage that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Now, I want to tell you, we need to tell the world that. You know, that's not David's doctrine, and that's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's just what Jesus said. And if you believe it, you need to tell people that they can't be saved in any other name than that of Jesus Christ and not be embarrassed about it. You don't have to be nasty. You know, you don't have to appear holier than thou. You don't have to ridicule anybody. Just tell them you're concerned about their soul and that you love them and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And for those of us who are already Christians, let me just make a comment to you. If Jesus created your body, if he created your body, then don't you think he knows what's the best way for you to live in it? I mean, after all, he came and lived in one too. He knew what it was like to be tempted with being drunk. He knew what it was like to be tempted with lying. He was faced with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You believe that, don't you? Wasn't he tempted in every way, just like you and I? Now, let's not sit around and argue, well, you know, Jesus really didn't quite understand. I mean, I'm living in the 20th century, and these are unique times and tough temptations, right? They're no different. He was the author of all physical life, and he is the author of eternal life to those who seriously understand that you can live righteously in this life. And we, of all people, need to learn to live righteously. You know, sometimes people come to me and they say, David, give me an argument. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I got into this argument about evolution. Give me an argument to beat them. Well, I'm going to give you some reasoning out of my background that maybe will be helpful in supporting your faith in what the Bible says. I just tell you this, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in science that violates what the Bible says. That's what this week's going to be about. And I want you to understand, what I'm going to do this week will be simple. Even those of you who are older and think you're not going to understand it, give me a chance. Now, give me a chance. Don't not come. Give me a chance to show you that you can understand it. This is not a difficult subject. Okay? Some people like to impress you with their vocabularies. Since I can't do that, I try to keep it simple. Okay? You will understand this. You will understand this. Jesus tells you how to live in this life. We of all people need to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Back to this idea about, give me a good argument, David. That's not the way we ought to think about converting souls. Got to beat somebody in a debate. You know, we need to learn to beg people to be reconciled to God. That's the way the Apostle Paul did it. Well, I'll tell you something. If you do not have a picture in your mind of the Apostle Paul down on his knees, begging somebody to be reconciled to God, you don't understand the Apostle Paul. You go over and read 2 Corinthians 5. We beseech you, brethren, beseech, that's the word beg. He went around begging people to take him seriously, begging people to believe that Jesus was the Christ, that salvation came in no other name, and that was the only way they were ever going to get to the Father. And he begged them. He wasn't interested in winning arguments. He just told them the truth, and he said, this is the truth. You've got to believe it. Your soul is at stake. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to somebody who comes to me on that basis. I didn't grow up in the church. But I could relate to somebody who said, David, I am concerned about your soul. This is what I believe the Bible to teach. What do you think about that? Now that I could relate to, but I don't like people telling me anything. We've got a lot of tellers in churches of Christ. They love to tell people what the Bible says instead of begging them to look at it. And there's a big difference. Let me tell you, the claims are incredible. Jesus stilled the storm when his disciples thought that they were going to die. And as we close this lesson, I want you to try to put yourself in that boat. Have you ever been out in a boat where you thought you were going to be thrown out? I have. And it is really scary. And Jesus said, O ye of little faith. And he said to the winds, peace be still. Now that's the kind of power we are dealing with in our Savior. That's the kind of power that we're dealing with Jehovah God. That's the kind of power that will sustain you in this life. And that is the kind of power that will help you to live righteously and overcome sin in your life. Jesus is there. He's real. And he's right here this morning, and he's watching you. Because Jesus has something he wants you to do. Folks, there is somebody out there Jesus wants you to touch with the truth, and the rest of us can't get to them. You are it. There is somebody out there that he wants you to go to and reason with them and beg them and most of all live godly before them. Because that's the main point out of this part. You want a good argument? You know what the best argument is? Somebody tell me what the best argument is for the non-Christian. Besides the truth. A godly life lived in front of your neighbors is the best argument you can give. You show them that living the way God has asked you to live works. And you'll have people knocking on your door wanting to know how they can be like you because they see that God's with you. The godly life is the very best argument. I'll give you...